Well, today we are beginning a series of 8 sermons that will be delivered in various forms at different services across the month of December. Some will be with kids in at Christmas time, and there'll be others at different services as we celebrate the season of Advent and Christmas, the season where we reflect upon the coming of Christ, both his first coming and his second coming, in the person of Jesus. And each week we are going to be looking at different answers that the Bible gives us to the question of why did Christ come? And the scriptures do answer this question from multiple different angles, different perspectives. And the first answer we are going to look at today is the answer given there in that second reading by the Apostle John. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. And let me ask you a question that many people in our area are probably asking around this time of year, and that is, what is wrong with the world? We see it everywhere. We see it and feel it in ourselves, this fracture, the malice that exists, the constant, unrelenting, rather destructive power at work in human life, in human communities, where no amount of so-called progress or legislation or technology or positive thinking seems to be able to fix. Our media reports it. Our consciences confirm it. Our relationships bear the scars of it. The Bible has a very old and a very bold word for that destructive power, and that is the devil. And the even bolder claims of Christians is that Jesus Christ came into the world for the clear purpose of destroying his works. That's what we're looking at today. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Now, many of us modern people stumble over the language of the devil. It feels quite medieval or superstitious or the stuff of fantasy or horror movies rather than serious thought. C.S. Lewis, the author of the Narnia series and the Screwtape Letters, would often talk about the two equal and opposite errors with regards to the devil. And they are, first of all, being obsessed with the devil, where every single headache is the result of demons being at work. And the second is to disbelieve in him altogether. Both errors, according to C.S. Lewis, make the devil very and equally happy. But whatever you think about the devil, even if you do need to suspend your disbelief for a moment, let us take a moment to think and hear what the Bible tells in its own story. The first thing we're going to look at is, what are the works of the devil? And when we look at the scriptures, we quickly discover the idea of a personal evil at work in the world, often referred to as the devil or the Satan or the accuser. And when we look at this, it actually explains a great deal of what we already know to be true. So as we jump back to the beginning in Genesis 3 and those events in the first reading, we meet the serpent. Again, identified in the book of Revelation, that serpent is also called the devil or the Satan, the one who's been deceiving. And what does the devil do? So imagine you're there in the scene, the perfect garden, a man and a woman, this serpent coiled in the shadows. And what happens is this one sentence from the serpent: did God really say? And the whole world cracks apart like a fractured egg. Shame rushes in, fear follows, blame ricochets. In fact, before the sun goes down in chapter 4, blood has already been spilt. Death now stalks every cradle. Thorns infest and choke the ground. This is what the Bible calls the works of the devil, not just bad choices, not simply human weakness, but a murderous intelligence has been at work and the wreckage is everywhere. It is the devil's lies. He twists God's word, sows mistrusts, tempts the man and the woman to define good and evil for themselves, and with catastrophic consequences. In the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans, the whole creation is subjected to futility and decay. In short, the works of the devil are everything that is now broken because human beings believe the lie that we would be better off running the world without God. And we see those works everywhere. In marriages that quietly suffocate with sarcasm, the lonely person in the nursing home who hasn't had a visitor in 3 years, or hymns being sung on Sunday followed by gossip at Coles afterwards. These are the works of the devil. The consequences of believing the lie that we are better off running the world without God. Well, if these are the works, then how does Christ come to destroy them? And one of the things we can often miss when we read the Bible or hear what Christians believe is that how soon after sin enters the world, the good news of hope is anticipated. Well before the Christmas events, in fact, right back there in the garden, God leans in, speaks the first good news words ever uttered. He says to the serpent, looks the serpent in the eye and says, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Do you hear that? It's God declaring total war. A child is coming, one born of woman. This child will take a wound in the heel and in return stomp the serpent's skull into the ground. From that day forward, all of history has been at war. And the Christmas events is like the invasion on the beaches. Beginning with the baby born of the woman in the feeding trough in Bethlehem. And John writes plainly, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy is in the Greek is the word luo, or which is means loose or untie, undo, dissolve, to break the power of something. Jesus didn't come to negotiate with the devil. He didn't come to make a peace deal with the devil. That's not the peace that is announced. Jesus came to break him. And 33 years after those events in Bethlehem, after God's cosmic invasion, on a hill outside Jerusalem, the crushing blow happens. The serpent did indeed strike his heel. Satan entered Judas, engineered the crucifixion, and appeared to be winning when Jesus died. But in that very death, the serpent's head was being crushed, the power of sin, which is not just the lies, but its necessary punishment, was obliterated. Jesus took the curse, exhausted the power of death, disarmed the rulers and authority. When he walked out of the tomb on Sunday morning, the decisive victory was won. The stronghold was breached. The devil, now a defeated foe, thrashing in his death throes until the final day. But an obvious question you might be asking at this point is, especially if you heard the second reading and you're following along, if Jesus defeated the works of the devil at the cross in his resurrection, why does it seem like the devil is still at work today? Why does it look like the devil's work has not been destroyed? It's a very good question. if Christ came to decisively destroy the works of the devil, then why does it seem like he's done such a half job? Why does it look like we can still see the lies and the consequences of these lies today? And in fact, why is it that since the time of Jesus, there really hasn't been a time or a place where sin and evil have not been present? It's a question that Christians particularly have stumbled over over the years trying to give an answer. And where we stumble the most is often not so much why there is sin in the world today in general, perhaps, but I think what is often tricky is why is it that genuine Christians, those who have accepted Jesus' death for them, do have his spirit at work in their hearts, why do Christians still sin? Why do we say things we regret at Coles after church or in the parking lot or even over morning tea? Why are we thinking thoughts on Sunday that we wish we weren't thinking? It might be easier to understand why those who have not yet accepted Jesus, why the serpent crusher still sin. But why is it those who put their trust in Jesus, why do we still sin? And not just a little, but a lot. And when we read those verses of 1 John that we heard read out earlier, we can see where people stumble. Verse 9, we read, "Everyone who has been born of God does not sin, because his seed remains in him." He's not able to sin because he's been born of God. The passage seems to be saying genuine Christians are not able to sin. So what would you say? It seems that if we sin, we're either not genuine Christians, or what we're saying is sin isn't really sin. What's the passage saying? It's important to note that what we conclude about what this passage is saying will have radically different outcomes depending on how you think about this passage, on what you think a Christian is and what you think the Christian life involves. Let me try to put this as clearly and as plainly as I can, and we'll unpack why this is the case. The Bible never teaches that true Christians become sinlessly perfect in this life. But it does teach something even more powerful, that sin is no longer your master, it's no longer your identity, and it's no longer your future. And we'll break this down a bit. First of all, when we look at the letter of 1 John, in the letter itself, John refuses to let us claim this idea of sinless perfection right now. Just a few chapters earlier, and we say it most weeks when we do our communion services, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. John is writing to the same people, the same letter, and only a few minutes earlier, so it's important. John himself wants his readers to know that they still sin, and they should not delude themselves or convince themselves that they have not sinned or they don't have sin. John knows we still sin. So why is he writing this? "My little children," he says in chapter 2, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." So whatever this perplexing verse 9 of chapter 3 means, it cannot mean that genuine believers stop sinning altogether in this body, in this age. Otherwise, why would the whole of the New Testament be written, which is always dealing with speaking to Christians about wrestling with sin and the fruits of the Spirit? The second, the Greek will not let us water this verse down to nothing. When John says cannot sin and does not practice sin, he is using present tense verbs that describe ongoing habitual action. That is, the person who has been born of God cannot keep sinning as their way of life because something has happened on the inside. God's seed abides in him. That phrase, God's seed, is John's way of talking about the Holy Spirit, the new birth, the very life that God has planted in us. A pig can't fly, despite the saying. Oh, it is. Pigs can't fly, not simply because they can't get off the ground, but because it's a pig and pigs are not meant to fly. That's not what they're created to do. A child of God cannot live in sin as their settled, happy place because it's no longer native to who they now are. It's not who they are. Sin is no longer natural, if that's the right word. Righteousness is. When we are given God's Spirit, it's like we are now anaphylactic to sin. We have an allergy to sin. When we're given God's Spirit, it's something that God's Spirit makes us feel more and more like it's a foreign body that we need to get rid of. We don't want, we want to reject. That's not to say that Christians don't live in some kind of addictive behaviors and patterns of sin in that way, but sin is not our happy place. Sin is not where we want to be. Sin is not who we are, something we want to get rid of. Third and finally, we are living in what we call the overlap of the ages. It's not what the Bible calls, it's what theologians have called the biblical category, which gathers together the teachings of the Bible where if we don't see these things side by side, we'll either end up in despair or delusion. That is, Jesus has already come. The kingdom has broken in. Satan's head is already crushed. We are already new creations. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We already have the spirit of the age to come. But the old things have not yet completely passed away. You might not have noticed this, but since you became a Christian, why is it that your body doesn't seem to, it's not like just getting younger and de-aging? Well, if you have, come and tell me what the secret is. Your genetics haven't changed. You're still feeling the frailty of the flesh that you're in before you became a Christian. That is, we still live in Adam's dying body. In the words of Paul, we still drag around this body of death. We still groan and wait for the redemption of our bodies. We are already children of God. But we are not yet what we shall be. That's why Paul can say in Colossians 3, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. That's the already. But also in Romans 7, we cry out, what a wretched man that I am, who can deliver me and rescue me from this body of death. John can say, no one born of God keeps on sinning. You're like a pig trying to fly. That's not what you're made to do. You can't keep doing that. That's not who you are. But he can also say, if we say we have no sin, we are deluding ourselves. Sin is part of what we were in Adam, but it's no longer part of who we are in Christ. And one day soon, it will no longer be part of what we experience at all. When Jesus comes again, we will shed the last remains of Adam's ruined flesh like an old coat we are delighted to get rid of. We'll put on the imperishable, glorious, sinless bodies and see him as he is and made fully like him. No more temptation, no more wandering thoughts, sharp words, secret shame, no more dark tears over our regrets and failures. Old order will be gone. So every time you sin until that day, the proper response is not, I guess I'm not a real Christian. And it's certainly not, well, that doesn't matter. The proper response is, that's not me anymore. That belongs to the old me, the one who was crucified with Christ. Lord, help me to hate it, to confess it, to turn from it. Lord, help me to turn to your advocate, the one who pleads with his own blood for me. Don't lie to yourself thinking you have no sin, and don't lie to God's promise as if sin still owns you. You're not what you were, and you're not yet what you will be. So this Advent season, as we kick this off and we consider why Christ came and we look to the manger at Christmas, don't see the harmless baby. See the invading king who is winning and has won the war, the serpent's head, fractured beneath blood-stained heel. Christmas does not signal a truce with the devil. It's total victory secured, presently felt, soon to be fully unveiled. With the head crushed and the captives coming home. Let's pray together. Father, we give you great thanks. Your Son appeared to destroy the devil's works. And we are sorry for the times in which we believe the lies that we can run the world better without you. We're sorry for the times that we act in the ways that are clearly not what it means to be your children, in our thoughts, in the way that we speak, the way that we conduct ourselves. Father, help us by your Spirit to live as the people you have made us to be. In your Son's name, amen.